Well, I don't know about you this morning, but there is one of our members of family here at Southeastern Seminary that I'm very proud of this morning. I'm especially proud of Professor Steve Andrews. Steve, we love you. We thank the Lord for you. I'm especially proud of him because even though he didn't succeed in winning the election for which he was running, he made a wonderful Christian statement out there to the whole world. And in the process of doing so, I would tell you, yeah, you can tell him thank you, don't you? I would tell you to pray for his comfort. However, I suspect instead he would rather you pray that thank God for the relief of it all. But in any event, he offered himself, and that's what we must do from time to time to be a part of the process of our own country. I appreciate him so much for his willingness to do it, the time, effort, money spent along that line. He'll live in poverty the rest of his life now. And so that's just part of it. But we appreciate you, Brother Steve, and love you so much, and thank God for you in every way. It's a great joy that I have this morning to introduce to you Professor Dr. Adriel Koenig, who is Professor of Theology at the University of South Africa. I'm delighted to have him here. I have known about him for a number of years, and then a little while back had the privilege of actually getting to know him. I had already read one of his books. He is much published and very well known in Europe and of course in Africa, and increasingly so here. He has been up at Regent College in Vancouver lecturing this semester. And this is a book entitled The Eclipse of Christ in Eschatology, which is an excellent volume, and I found it very helpful in preparation of my commentary on the Apocalypse, which I'm presently doing for the Sunday School Board. And the point that he makes in the book here, among many others, is that Christ has to be at the center of whatever eschatology that we develop. And it's a good point and one that needed to be made and said. It's a delight to have him here for these 2 days, and we've asked him to just be at liberty to say to us whatever he wants to say, whatever he feels the Lord leading him to say. I suppose I should tell you that he is here for a double purpose. We're delighted to have him here lecturing during these days. And by the way, Mrs. Koenig is right over here. Also, lift your hand so we can see you. We're glad to have you also. But he is also here because my sweetheart is completing, or wanting to complete anyway, her Doctor of Theology degree at the University of South Africa. This is her major professor. And you might remember to pray for her. She's in some terror because on Friday the oral exam will take place here. And so we'll see how she does in that. But in any event, Professor Koenig is here to give that exam and also to lecture for us during these days. I think he's going to be in a couple of your classes also. And so, Dr. Koenig, we're just delighted to have you here for these days. And we pray that you'll find this a happy experience on our campus, get to know our faculty and our students here. And then, of course, he has kindly invited all of you to come and visit him in South Africa also. And you need to go there sometimes, a beautiful country. And he'll be glad to show you around when you get there. Actually, that's usually a task that he delegates to Mrs. Koenig, who did show us around, and we had a wonderful time there. So in just a few moments, you're going to hear Dr. Koenig, which incidentally in German means the king. And so the king has come, and he will be speaking to us in just a moment. First of all, we'll hear our seminary choir under the direction of Dr. Johnson, and then you'll listen with open mind and heart as Dr. Adriel Koenig comes to bring our message this morning.
Going back more than 100 years this morning, we find a group gathered in an arbor singing from the Southern Harmony, Sacred Harp, and they're waiting the circuit rider, Joe Walters.
Dear students, faculty, I want to thank the president and his wife for inviting me and my wife, for receiving us, for opening the chapel to me. I really appreciate that. To share with you some thoughts on love. And maybe I have chosen this subject because in a new situation in South Africa, with at least a little more justice, we hope with human rights accepted, granted, maybe what we will need most is love. A friend of mine, Michael Cassidy of Africa Enterprise, a few years ago published a book on South Africa entitled The Politics of Love. But I don't want to start with love. I want to start rather introductory, more basic, with a question. Why? Now, please, even this question may be bad English because I have English as a second language. And I am, of course, throughout think Afrikaans, think and translate it into English. So if you want to understand what I'm saying, just translate it back into Afrikaans and it will be clear to you. Not, of course, that you also, that you really speak English. What I hear around here is, at best, I believe, some sort of dialect that developed. But please bear with my English. My question, why should we be what we should be? Why are we to be what God expects of us to be? Now, this question is basic in anthropology, the doctrine of human beings. It is one thing to construct a doctrine. It's another thing to try to found a doctrine. To construct, of course, you have biblical material, you have a long church tradition. To put together, this is how human beings are or should be. But now, why should human beings be as they should be, according to the Bible? That is a more basic question. That is a question of founding, explaining why. And in a sense, that, of course, is what theology, at least systematic theology, is all about. Trying to understand your faith, to reason your faith. Now, I found anthropology on the doctrine of God. I get my answers on why human beings should be as they should be from studying who God is according to scriptures. As I see it, basic in being human is being in a very specific relationship with God. In fact, in a twofold relationship with God. Being in a covenant relationship and being the image of God. These two aspects of this relationship differs, of course. The covenant relationship to God emphasizes our difference from God. We are not gods, big ones or small ones. We are different from God. But the covenant relationship consists in a fitting difference. God has authority. We have to obey. Now, this, of course, is different. Obedience is not authority. It is, in a sense, the opposite of authority. But, of course, authority and obedience match. They fit. Like a concave and a convex lens. They are opposite shapes, but in such a way that they exactly fit one into the other. To God's grace, we have to respond in gratitude. Gratitude is not grace, but gratitude is a fitting response to grace. To God's promises, we respond with hope. So in the covenant relationship, we have this initiative from God and a different but fitting response from our side. And this difference emphasizes that we should be humble before God. We are only creatures. He is the creator. He is the savior. The best we can do is to be saved. There is a real difference between God and us, which should keep us humble before God some, all reverence to God. But there is a second aspect in this relationship with God, and that is that we are the image of God. And image, of course, does not emphasize difference as covenant does. Image emphasizes likeness, closeness. To be God's image, somehow we must be able to reflect at least something of God. In a sense, to be a window on God, that people can look through us and see something of God, that is being image. A modern German translation of the New Testament translates Galatians 4:19, which reads in the NIV, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you," until Christ is formed in you, is translated somewhat like, until people can see in you who Christ is. Somehow reflecting God. So that, and now you will immediately see I'm referring now to a different set of attributes of God. I was referring in covenant to God's authority, God's grace, God's promises. I'm now referring to God's love, holiness, freedom, justice. Because God is love, we have to love. Because God is holy, we have to be holy. You see, constructing an anthropology is saying human beings should be obedient, should be grateful, should love, should be free, should be holy. Founding an anthropology is to try to find answers why. Why should we love? Because God loves. Why should we be holy? Because God is holy. Now, this likeness between God and human beings is not identity. It is likeness coupled with difference. We like to use the concept of analogy. Analogy presupposes agreement and disagreement, likeness and unlikeness. So, this is the first move I wanted to make this morning. In founding anthropology on the doctrine of God, we find a basic relationship of two aspects. Being in a covenant relationship with God, emphasizing our difference from God, keeping us humble before Him. Being the image of God, our likeness to God, giving us courage, confidence to approach God, and the responsibility somehow to reflect something of the life of God in our lives. Now, turning to love, my actual theme this morning, I want then to suggest that I found our love in God's love. So I would give as a title to my talk this morning, our love as a response to God's love. God is love, and God is wrath. God is love. Where do we read that? Do we read it in the Bible? Being people of the book, I believe you will know. At least in 1 John, we read it more than once. God is love. God is wrath. Where do we read that? Well, I hope I get no good answer from you, because we don't read it, of course. And for a very good reason, nowhere in the Bible would we read God is wrath. Because is somehow refers to the essence of God. God is love. But God's wrath is a totally different thing from His love. God's wrath is not His essence. God hasn't been angry from eternity to eternity as He is love. God is love in Himself, the Father loving the Son from all eternity. But God is not wrath. God's wrath is a historic response to our unfaithfulness, to our sin, to our rejecting His love. So God would never have had wrath if we have not been, as human beings, rejecting his love. So there is a very clear difference between the love of God and the wrath of God. We speak of the love of God as the essence of God. Now, if love is the essence of God, and we are God's images, and we have somehow to reflect God in our lives, then we have a reason why Jesus summarizes the law of God in two commandments. And those are two love commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. We have to love. Why? Being the image of God, and God is love, we have a reason why we have to be love. In our love reflects something of God's love. Even more, if you for a moment think back on the doctrine of creation, one of the very popular creational concepts is creation out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. A very popular, well-known concept of creation. Now that means that in creating, God was absolutely free. Let me try to explain. If I'm a carpenter and I want to make a table, and I have some wood at my disposal, I can make a beautiful table if I'm a good carpenter, but I cannot make an iron table, a steel table. I am restricted by what I have in my creative activity. Wood can make a wonderful table, but it will be a wooden table, not a steel, an iron table. If I want to make a dress and I have cotton material, I can make a wonderful dress. I can even change the color. If it is green and I want it red, then I change the color. But whatever I do, however beautiful the dress will be, it will be a cotton dress. However wonderful my creativity, I am restricted by the material I am using. And God didn't use material. So God was absolutely free in creating. If God is love, then only love will work in God's creation. Because God will somehow be reflected in his creation, in what he did. He was absolutely free. He was not restricted. So only love can work, especially in human relationships. Only a life of love can end in a fulfilled life. Reason? Because God is love, and he created ex nihilo. Good. Now, I have said that being the image of God, we have somehow to reflect. We are not identical with God. Neither will our love be identical with God's love. That is impossible. But somehow, something of God's love should come forth in our love. So we use the concept analogy. An analogy of God's love in our love. And analogy presupposes difference and agreement. First, the difference. There is a clear difference between God's love and our love. And for the moment, I'm going to use our love to God, not our love to human beings. It would have been fun also to include that, but time is running out. Our love for God compared to God's love for us. Now, there is a clear difference. God loves us not for what we are, but notwithstanding what we are. But we love God exactly for what he is. So we do not motivate God's love. We do not call forth God's love because of what we are, and it would just add to God, to God's being, to the fullness of God's love, life to love us. God loves us because of himself, not because of us. He himself motivates his love. But we love him because of what he is. Because he is so wonderful, he calls forth our love. So again, he motivates our love for him, as he motivates his love for us. God's love to us is therefore an undeserving love. Our love for him is a deserving love. If that is good English. Even if it is not, it is still true. God's love to us is a downward movement to those less than God. Our love to God is an upward movement to one infinitely bigger than us. So there are clear differences between God's love and our love. But notwithstanding these differences, there are agreements, very important agreements. We learn from the love of God how we should love. And now, in this case, I'm going to change the love. Not our love for God, but now our love for our fellow human beings. God's love for us is an awayward love and a downward movement. Now, awayward may not be English, but what I am trying to say, that God's love for us is an awayward movement. He is moving away from himself to us. God's love is moving towards. God's love is to others for the sake of the others. And that is very, very important. God's love for us is not for God's own sake. It is for our sakes. God's love is God's willingness to sacrifice himself for us, which we see, of course, in Jesus, the sacrifice of God for our sins. There are translations. I'm not going to mention specifics now. I've got nothing against any sort of translation. All translations are but human work, and most of them are good human work. But there are translations with a tendency to translate some of the New Testament admonitions. You should not love only, you should not care only for your own, but also for others' needs, problems, whatever. Christ did not only love himself, but also loved us, which are bad translations. It is not a case of not only, but also. It is a case of not, but. Christ did not love not only himself. He loved not himself. He loved us. And that is very, very important, because you are on the knife edge now between eros and agape. Eros, erotic love, is also love for others, but for your own sake. And you will know it as good as I know it. We can do a lot, we can sacrifice a lot for others, for our own sake, for our own glorification, for just be in the limelight ourselves, for self-satisfaction. We can sacrifice a lot. The flesh is a very tricky instrument. Being able to go close to really being killed just to confirm itself. That is erotic love. Erotic love is a love that can sacrifice a lot, but it is for one's own sake. That is not what God has done. Christ hasn't loved us for his own sake. He loved us for our sake. If that is true, if we should love others as an awayward movement, love others for their sake, then of course self-love is a real problem. And though, and I'm again speaking against the South African background, long arguments have been made for self-love. God, in fact, commands us to love ourselves and then to love our neighbors accordingly. Love your neighbor as yourself. I at least have Augustine. Augustine, you say, to call on, that self-love, in fact, is the basic sin. incurvatus in se. To love yourself means to turn the love that God wants to go away from you to others, to turn that love around into yourself. And you turn yourself into yourself. And that is selfishness. So in this sense of love as an awayward movement, God not loving himself. Nowhere in the Bible will you find this, a statement God loved himself. God loved us. The Father loves the Son, but that is the plurality in the one God. But never the Father loved himself or the Son loved himself. The Son did not love himself, and that's why we are saved. He loved us, not himself. So also we, and beware of these translations, Philippians, Corinthians, you have these sort of translations, that we should not only care for ourselves, but also for. There is in the Greek no substance for that. We should not care for ourselves, but care for others. That is the structure of the love of God. An awayward movement to others for the sake of others, because that is the love of God reflected in Christ. But secondly, a downward movement. That may be better English. A downward movement. God's movement, God's love, is a love to inferiors, to non-deservers, both in creation and in redemption. It is not only a case of we haven't deserved to be redeemed, to be saved, we haven't even deserved to be created. If you think for a moment of God creating others, other beings than himself, to share in his love, in his joy, in his eternal glory, who are we to think that we deserve that? Even creation is grace. Grace that does not only start with salvation. It is grace of God that we are created. We should be grateful to God for being human, not only for being saved. It is even more fundamental. God moves towards non-deservers. But even amongst human beings that as such do not deserve the grace of the love of God, amongst human beings he again goes for the weak. The name of God in the Old Testament, of course, is Yahweh. But God has a second name in the Old Testament. The God of the widows, the orphans, and the strangers. Which are those? The people in the life of Israel that had no basic human rights, that were in a sense excluded from the normal rights that male persons had. So amongst human beings, again, God would go for the weak, so that if a king, a government, is to reflect something of the rule of God over his people, a king, a government, has to take special care for the weak, for the exploited, for the oppressed. God's love as a downward movement, so that we, in loving our neighbor, our fellow humans, need not ask, do they deserve our love? Do they appreciate our love? The Jews didn't exactly appreciate the love of Jesus, to say the least. But he did not for that reason stop loving them. He gave his life for people who crucified him. In crucifying him, he gave his life for them. So in a very real sense, we have to love undeservers as God loves us as undeservers. Love even our enemies. Why? Not because we are so noble, not because they deserve it, because God loves us. Therefore, we should love. And now I am where I would actually have liked to start, and that is with a scripture reading with 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. There you have the because. There you have the founding anthropology in the doctrine of God. The reason why we love and why we should love, because God loves us first. And this then I understand in a very radical way, that God is the sole motivation of love. God motivates his love to us. We do not deserve it. He motivates, he loves us because he is love. God motivates our love to him. We love him because of what he is. And God motivates our love to our neighbor. We don't love our neighbor because of what our neighbor is. We love our neighbor because God first loved us. So God, being the motivation, the cause of all love, God is the deepest reason why we should love. God bless you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord that you are love, that love is your essence, your being, that you love spontaneously, that we needn't call forth your love before you love us, that you have loved us while we were your enemies. And thank you, God, that in loving us, you have changed us into your friends. Lord, we pray, please, through your Holy Spirit, help us to live our lives in love. Amen.
Well, I suppose it would be appropriate to say, now you see why I love this man and appreciate him so very much. And Dr. Koenig, that was very appropriate. I do not think I've heard since I've been here at the school a message specifically on love in this chapel. And so it was most appropriate, and we appreciate your bringing that message today. Close of chapel, he'll be here at the front so that you can get acquainted with him if you want to on your way to class. We'd remind the faculty that at about 11:30 until about 1 or 1:30, Dr. Koenig will be up in the faculty lounge. I think we're going to have something up there for you to eat, faculty, and you can come by and visit with him there. So happy to have the Koenigs with us. And by the way, I might tell you that they have a very large theological faculty there at the University of South Africa. I really didn't realize how many, but he told me yesterday evening that they have approximately 80 faculty members in the theological school there and more than 1,000 students. And so it is a big unit within the University of South Africa. And we're grateful for the work that he's doing there. And he'll be here at the front so you can get acquainted with him if you want to come by. Thank you so much, and you're dismissed. God bless you.